Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 77. Psalm 77. And you should have your little green handout there, Escaping Despair. Well, we looked at the subject of depression during the week, and I want you to know that for those that were there at the conference and heard that, I wrote this sermon last Monday, and I didn't know what they were going to say at the conference, but you'll see the Holy Spirit just brings a lot of things together here with what you heard during the week also. We've been doing a series in Psalms called Heart Song. Title of this evening's message is Escaping Despair. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, many of us have been there. We've felt the despair of circumstances and no way out, perhaps even like our brother Emmanuel. Perhaps he's not in despair, but many would be in the same situation, Lord. We pray that as we listen to the Word of God and the testimony of others tonight, that we might find a way out and know the way out for any future time where we would be succumbing to despair. All glory to your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, the title of Psalm 77 is like this: To the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. So there's two men's names mentioned in that title, Jeduthun and Asaph, or at least one of their descendants. Asaph probably lived 100 years before, and Jeduthun was a contemporary of Asaph. So it's descendants of Asaph and descendants of Jeduthun, and both were worship leaders in the temple. Asaph, as a leader of worship, was about to go through a very hard time. He was meant, and indeed he did, lead God's people in worship, yet he was about to struggle in his own relationship with God. Can I say, all leaders are going to go through times like that? We could say, I guess we could say perhaps all Christians are going to go through times like that. But especially, God is going to take leaders through time like that. It is invariably so in leadership. God cannot greatly use a man until he has greatly broken that man. A spiritual leader must depend on God. God must break that leader from all self-reliance. How easily we deceive ourselves. We convince ourselves we're trusting in the Lord, but the flesh constantly pulls in the direction of self-reliance. When everything is going well, we start to think, oh, we're doing a pretty good job. Or we deserve God's blessing. Those are ugly thoughts. Those thoughts are proud, self-reliant thoughts. And they are not an expression of trust in God. God cannot greatly use a man until he has greatly broken that man of self-reliance. Tragedy is a very effective tool in the hand of a loving God when he's preparing a man for greater things. So leadership is a special target for the self-confidence breaking tool of tragedy. Nolan and I still find it difficult to talk about what happened to us in Africa. But just one of the events there in a series of trials for us, and it was just like one wave breaking over us one after another, knocking us down. One of those was the loss of a little one in utero. We had chosen the name Grace Elizabeth, should this little one be a girl. She died in utero, but she did not miscarry. That's what they call a missed miscarriage. Normally it would miscarry, but this one didn't. That led to a series of outcomes that I'm not going to go into tonight, but we know not only lost little Grace, but we almost lost Nolene too. And so we grieved, and it was a complicated grief. During that time, Rosie, Nolene's sister, sent her a book about a Christian worship leader by the name of Phil, who had a wife by the name of Bernadette. And Bernadette also lost a little one. Actually, lost a pregnancy of triplets. She lost three little ones, in her case by miscarriage. The cover of the book said, "Sometimes it takes a broken heart to discover a greater love, a greater grace, a deeper hue of grace." Inside the cover, Nolene wrote, "From my sister Rosie, when we fought to recover from the loss of Grace Elizabeth." That couple and us discovered that God has to break our self-confidence to be able to effectively use us. We must entirely rely on him. We must. Bernadette Phil's wife wrote in the book, "I realized how much we had changed inside of us, that is, after these trials. We lived with a new resolve that God really was sovereign, with a wisdom, and speaking of God, she says, with a wisdom far beyond ours." Well, Asaph, as worship leader, is about to go through the mill. And like Bernadette, he wrote about it. He wrote about his experience. He wrote about the depth of his despair. And he wrote about the way out. And it's a song, Psalm 77. Yet it was not Asaph that wrote, but the Holy Spirit who wrote Psalm 77, and he wrote it for all of us. We need the insights of Psalm 77 for truly this group of people that are here tonight, keen to come back a second time on a Sunday, are leaders. God has already deeply wounded you, or he will. We need the good times so that we can learn about God to prepare us for the bad times. And we need the bad times so that we walk in humility with God in the good times. If everything is going well right now tonight, it's an opportunity to understand our great God and prepare, know him well, so that when those hard times come, we know him. If you are despairing tonight, Psalm 77 is the way out for you. Psalm 77 describes two ways out of anguish and despair. It's not rocket science. I'm not going to say anything new tonight, but we so easily forget these things when we're in despair. In despair, our thinking is clouded, and we need a simple way out. Just very basic, very simple things to do. The first way out of despair is pray. First of all, let's see if we can understand and feel something of Asaph's despair. Psalm 76 dealt with Sennacherib's siege of Jerusalem, which was a great victory. But now the next psalm, Psalm 77, deals with Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Jerusalem, which was a great defeat. 100 years on from Psalm 76, 100 years on, Judah is now ruled by wicked kings, which reflects the wickedness of the people of Judah. So think of Jeremiah. Think of the book of Lamentations. Think of the tragedy and despair that are described by those books. That's Asaph's situation. In verse 1 he says, "I cried unto God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me." He says, "I cried out." Literally the word means to shriek. It's a cry of horror. It's a wail. In verse 2, he calls it the day of his trouble. "In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord." And then at the end of verse 2, he says, "My soul refused to be comforted." He was in deep distress. Trouble in verse 2 refers to a tight spot, like we prayed about Emmanuel, between a rock and a hard place, adversity or affliction. Trouble in verse 3 refers to a loud sound, like that cry, a commotion. It is the reaction to tragedy. It is a commotion or a tumult. Verse 3 ends, "I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed." Asaph's thoughts troubled him. He was in blackness. He was in darkness to the point that he felt smothered. He felt overwhelmed by the situation. So much so, Asaph can't sleep. He can't even speak. Verse 4 explains, you hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. His thoughts are disordered, and he cannot even put words to his grief. The picture is of disorientation, grief, confusion, darkness, accompanied by moans and complaints and cries of anguish. Dear brother and sister, have you been there? It is described in verse 10 as anguish. He's worn out, he's weak, he's sick. Beginning of verse 10 says, and I said, this is my anguish. That Hebrew word can refer to sickness or weakness also. Can you relate to what our brother Asaph is going through? Well, the rest of the psalm is the way out. I think the reason that we love the psalms so much is that they're so honest. There is no hiding of emotion here. There is no wearing of a happy Sunday mask, although I think some of that is appropriate as we greet each other with joy. There is no pretense that someone who loves God should not have fallen so low. Maybe they shouldn't have fallen so low, but it is common human experience. And there is no way out until the realities are admitted, until the person admits that this really is their situation. Our Heavenly Father does throw us for a loop sometimes. God's ways can be incomprehensible to us. The Lord truly can be an enigma. That is the human reaction to tragedy. But there is a way out for the Christian. We simply need to trust. We simply need to draw close to the God we don't understand. Why is he doing this? Why now? Why me? And that begins with prayer. I want to read verses 1 through 9. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. You hold my eyelids open, so I am so troubled I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? In those verses, Asaph describes his prayer in a number of ways. First of all, Asaph describes his prayer as a cry there in verse 1. We've already read that. I cried out to God with my voice. Second, Asaph describes his prayer as seeking the Lord. At the beginning of verse 2, it says, in the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. He sought the Lord through prayer as he came and prayed before God. Third, Asaph in that same verse describes his prayer as constant. He goes on to say, my hand was stretched out. That was the position of prayer, as if receiving something from God. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. O Lord, hear my prayer. He prayed all night. He cried out to God constantly. This was no formal prayer at a set time. It was a heart cry seeking God in his anguish, simply praying the night through. He kept praying because the end of verse 2 says, my soul refused to be comforted. Later in the psalm, Asaph tells us the content of his prayer. In prayer, Asaph is asking those questions that overwhelm him. He just doesn't understand what God is doing, these questions that plague his heart. In the fog of trial, in the fog of despair, of anguish, these questions, the answers to these questions seem so doubtful. That's why we need to be sure of the answers in the good times and not doubt the answers in the bad times. Let's answer Asaph's questions. Okay, they're there in verses 7 to 9 and we've read those. So the first question 1, will the Lord cast off forever? And our answer is, no, God will not cast away his people forever. He will prune them. He will disciple them. But he will discipline them rather, not disciple. Well, I guess it's similar to disciple them. But he will not cast them off forever. God is faithful to his promises. Lamentations 3 and verse 31 says, for the Lord has not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Question 2. And will he be favorable no more? Yes, of course God is going to be favorable to his people. God always had a good plan for his people. Psalm 30 and verse 5 says, for his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And Isaiah 60, for in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Question number 3, has his mercy, this is the word chesed or covenant love, has his mercy ceased forever? And Jeremiah 31 and verse 3 answers that question. The Lord has appeared of old to me saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. This is that chesed, covenant love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Question number 4, has his promise failed forevermore? Well, we've already answered that God is faithful to his people and therefore faithful to his promise. But let's also remember 1 Kings 8:56 where it says, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. God's promise has not failed. Question number 5, has God forgotten to be gracious? And again we say to Asaph, no, of course not, Asaph. Isaiah agrees with our answer, saying in Isaiah 49 and verse 14, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hand. And then question number 6. Has his anger shut up his tender mercies? And we go after 6 questions. Oh dear Asaph, I hear your pain. I hear the confusion in your heart. I can see your despair. But no, never. God has not shut up his tender mercies. God is always tender to his people. Lamentations 3 and verse 22 says, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. Asaph had lost hope, but when we remember the Lord, we find hope. Asaph did right, though, to take his questions to the Lord. The questions that Asaph brought to the Lord and that we may well bring to the Lord reflected what he felt, what we may feel at the time. But as we verbalize these questions in prayer, in searching prayer, it just seems so obvious that they don't ring true. That these questions like, will the Lord cast off forever? We know deep down that these are not true. It's just that the circumstances seem so contrary. And look, it's better to ask questions. It's better to ask questions of God than charge God with wrong. It isn't a sin to question God, says Warren Wiersbe, but it is a sin to demand answers or to imply that God needs our counsel. Oh, Lord, you haven't done this right. We need to know the answers to these questions in the light, and we need these verses. We need the answers to these questions in the light so we don't doubt the answers in the dark. Phil and Bernadette had already lost 3 in their first pregnancy. At 5 months, Bernadette went into labor and she lost all 3 of the triplets. But God granted another pregnancy and all went fine until 6 months. Then the contractions began again. The doctors were not able to stop the contractions, but the little one was born and resuscitated. They called him Ryan. It was going to be touch and go, because little Ryan had to be transferred to a neonatal hospital while Bernadette had to find rest in the hospital where she was. She writes, "A baby's cry broke the quietness and jolted me awake. I turned my head to see a teenaged girl in the bed next to me, watching her newborn crying. Clearly, the little one wanted to be picked up and held, but she didn't want to hold it. 'Mum, I don't want to feed that baby,' the girl said to the older woman at her bedside. 'You do it.'" She writes, "I watched in amazement as the grandmother of this newborn held the baby and fed it a bottle. The baby's mother watched television and chewed gum as if it was the last place that she wanted to be." "God, I don't understand," Bernadette prayed. "This young girl doesn't even want to cuddle her baby. She looks more inconvenienced than anything." Our son, whom I was aching to hold, was far away, fighting for his life. Life was becoming more bewildering. My prayers came out as questions. "Why, Lord? Why this time again? Again, Lord, why me?" If Bernadette was feeling it and thinking it, it was right to seek the Lord for the answers. Little Ryan fought for life for days, but in the end, he did not make it. Bernadette writes of the moment that she learned of the tragic news. "Phil cautiously came back into my room, and I was surprised to see him again. I caught his eyes. He couldn't speak it, but I knew what he was going to say. 'No, not my baby,' I shouted. Phil held me tightly and confirmed my worst fears. Ryan had died less than an hour before. 'My son, my son,' I sobbed. 'I love you. I'll always be your mother. It's not fair. This can't be happening again. I want my baby.' Phil and I held each other and wept." It's so easy to get there. "It's not fair" is so dangerously close to charging God with wrong. Nolan and I don't criticize, we understand, but it is perilously unhealthy to move from asking questions in prayer to charging God with wrong. It's dangerous for us. It leaves scars. Asaph didn't do that, nor did Job, at least at first. We read in Job chapter 2 and verse 9. "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." We understand Asaph's despair in seeing his city destroyed, his temple destroyed, and his people carried away into captivity. We understand Bernadette's despair as for the second time she lost precious little ones. And the way out of despair is to pray, to cry out your anguish to God, to verbalize your questions, to hold out your hands for his answers, to keep praying and keep praying and keep praying until there is a quietness and rest found in the Lord, a quiet for the soul. And please know, James 4:8 says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." The second way out of despair is remember. After the funeral, Bernadette broke down and she wrote, "The idealism with which we'd approached life was losing its shape. If God heard our prayers, then why didn't he answer them? I had thought putting ourselves in God's hands meant he would keep us safe, that nothing would go wrong, but all had gone wrong. Was there somehow a purpose behind all this pain? I struggled not knowing what to believe. I'd given God my life. I'd given God my heart. Why was he so intent on crushing it?" Now, that is a crossroads in life. From that point where people are asking those kind of questions, some people go down the road of losing their faith. Other people from that point go on to grow in faith and deepen their faith. understanding a deeper hue of grace. If at all we are his, we have to grab ourselves by the scruff of the neck and head ourselves down the right road. Dear friends, if at all we are his, we must choose deliberately to remember at those times. Let's watch Asaph and see what he chose to remember. Asaph has already mentioned remembering. First, Asaph remembered God himself. He remembered God himself in verse 3. I remembered God. And what does it say after that? And found peace. I remembered God and was troubled. Sometimes knowing there is a God makes things worse. Sometimes. After the funeral of little Ryan, Phil and Bernadette went to a friend's home, as you do after a funeral, for cuppa, and there were a lot of people there at this friend's home. And she says, I was starting to panic. I can't handle this. Where's Phil? I scanned the room and saw him talking, so I headed to the toilet. I locked the door behind me. Leaning against the wall, I slowly sank to the floor and sobbed. I'd kept up a good front long enough. Now I didn't care. God, where are you? I'm in pain. My heart is breaking. We know God is there. But since God is there, where is he? So there's the pain of the tragedy, and there's the pain of an apparently absent God. Now we know he is not absent. But it does feel like that sometimes. So remembering God can actually make things worse sometimes. But it was a start, and at least Asaph's thoughts were now starting to move toward God. In verse 5 he adds, I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. Now he's going to explain much more about that in a minute, but he's starting to remember what God has done in the past. If at all we turn our thoughts toward God, we should be hanging on to those absolute truths that we know about him. We may be sobbing. We may have closed ourselves in some toilet and be leaning against a wall and crying our heart out, but we need to remind ourselves, Lord, you love me always. Oh Lord, you have a good plan for my life always. Lord, you'll never leave me nor forsake me. You are with me always. Lord, you'll give me the grace that I need always. This Asaph did in verse 13. Have a look at verse 13. He says, your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Now, there's another way to translate that, and we'll come back to that. He says, your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? A paraphrase puts the first part of verse 13 this way. Your ways, O God, are holy. And I think that's really the idea here. Holy and sanctuary, of course, have the same idea. Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God? This is what he remembers in the middle of his despair. God is holy. He will do no wrong. God is great. He has all power to control a situation. Yet he chose not to bring things out the way I hope they'd turn out. But God is great and holy. He's in control. Second, Asaph remembered past joys. He remembered God himself. And secondly, he remembered past joys. Asaph remembered how good his relationship with God had been. We read in verse 6, I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart and my spirit makes diligent search. Asaph, when he says there in verse 6, I call to remembrance my song in the night, he's thinking back of previous times. He could have been on night duty in the temple, or he could have been just in his bed in his own home and woken from his sleep. But he was a musician, a worship leader, and he remembered the songs of praise. He remembered those joyous times with God in the midnight hours, sweet hours of joy and fellowship with the Lord. Then verse 6 continues, I meditate within my heart. Asaph talked to himself. He meditated about his God, and he talked to himself about his God. Now, let me talk about meditation for a second. Christian meditation is filling your mind with thoughts of God. It's filling your mind with thoughts of God. It's taking a verse and turning it over and over in your mind until you understand it. Eastern meditation is emptying your mind, which is a dangerous thing to do, because when you empty your mind, you open your mind to any spirit. No, Asaph deliberately meditated on the good times with the Lord. He searched his memory banks. He went back into the past to bring to mind all those blessed times, and that's what the end of verse 6 says, and my spirit makes diligent search. He went back to deliberately to remember those times. Verse 10 also talks about these blessed times. It says, "And I said, this is my anguish, but I remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the years." He makes that determination. I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. What does he mean? His soul was in deep pain, but he deliberately remembered the place of blessing and power when he was on the right hand of the Most High. Asaph remembered God himself, and Asaph remembered past joys. Third, Asaph remembered God's past works in redemption and in creation. God's past works in redemption and creation. Much of this psalm is remembering God's great works when he redeemed his people. Surely the most significant thing that happens in any believer's life is the redemption that we experience. And so much of the psalm is about this. Verse 11. "I remember the works of the Lord. Surely I'll remember your wonders of old. I'll also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds." Skip down to verse 14. "You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have, with your arm, redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God, and the waters saw you. They were afraid. The depths also trembled." Now that's a reference to God's command as he parted the waters, and the waters fled at God's command, allowing room for the children of Israel to cross the Red Sea. Verse 19 also refers to that. It says, "Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known." Or that same verse in another translation, "Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen." God was not visibly seen. Nevertheless, the waters parted at his command. Now, Exodus does not mention any storm at the crossing of the Red Sea. So we understand verses 17 and 18 about God's awesome deeds in creation. All Exodus mentions is a wind, right? No great storm. But listen to verse 17. "The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Your arrows," that's a reference to the lightning, "your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook as it feels to do with the thunder." Anyway, remembering the greatness of God's works, the greatness of his work in redemption, and the greatness of God's power in creation. Look at the waves. Look at the ocean. Look at the storm. See something of God's power. He has power always for our situation. Always. We can know this. Fourth, Asaph remembered the past reality. And what was that reality? Well, the reality was that God shepherded his people, and he will shepherd them yet. He will always be the good shepherd. Always. Verse 20 says, "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Asaph ends where he began, remembering our great God, the great shepherd of the sheep. Can you see how remembering the truth brought peace to Asaph? Peace so that he was able to write this psalm. He prayed, he poured out his heart to God, and he remembered. He remembered God himself. He remembered the good times. He remembered the great works of God. He remembered the truth about God. Tell God honestly your questions in prayer, and then remember who God is and what he's done. Now, for us, we don't primarily look back on the Exodus for our redemption. Our redemption looks back on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's good in those times to look back and remember what God did for us at the cross. It's encouraging. God loved us so much that he did that for us. Meditating on the truth will quiet our souls also. Later, Bernadette wrote, we are ready to simply rest in his goodness, no matter what. Whatever God does to me, whatever God sends my way, I'm going to rest in his goodness. He's a good God. I'm going to rest in that. That's a good place to be. And it's the escape from despair. The psalm is no more complicated than that. Pray. Remember. We can use that in our despair too, to climb back out. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that the psalmist wrote honestly, for he meets us where we are, and we recognize these emotions. We recognize these times in our lives. We recognize the confusion of difficult times. We ask similar questions. We pray, and there doesn't seem to be any answer. Oh, Lord, we know that you are there. We know that you love us. We know that you will never leave us nor forsake us. We know that nothing can separate us from your love. We know, dear Heavenly Father, that you have a good plan for our lives. We know that you are able to make all grace abound toward us, that we always would have a sufficiency for every good work. We know that you can enable us. We bless you, Lord, for you are good. We rest in your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.